Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. It is my joy to begin a new series today on the book of Exodus, titled Trusting in the Great I Am. It is in the book of Exodus that God reveals himself as I am who I am. And I invite you on a journey with me to trust this God who reveals himself as I am. I want to thank you for your invitation to be your interim preaching pastor. My initial commitment is for 6 months, and since last time I was here doing a series in Genesis, I thought it would be appropriate to continue with Exodus. So for hopefully the next 6 months, we will be in the book of Exodus. I also want to thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your invitations to lunch. I think there was something going around because my schedule is booked through December. So maybe I'll have to open up some Saturdays, I don't know. Thank you for your prayers. I promised I will pray for you. Dan Johnson sent me your latest directory, so I'm praying through the directory. So I might be praying for some people. I hope your name is in the directory. That's my point. So if not, please let me know. But in the book of Genesis, we saw three origins. The origin of the universe. We saw how God created the universe with the power of his word in 6 days. And we saw how God, in his wisdom, originates the covenant relationship with his people, Israel. And so we see that God is not just the creator, but he's also the covenant maker. He wants to be in a relationship with us through covenant. But when we get to Exodus, we see there's a problem. Because God promised them a land, and yet they're in the land of Egypt. So there is a problem. And we learn really quickly, though, that even though God is silent, he is not absent. And we see that he's very much present. And if we were to divide the book of Exodus, we could divide it up into three parts and see that God keeps his promises. I know some of us are here this morning and we are hurting because maybe some people that promised something to us did not fulfill their promises. You might be a child who was promised by parents something and they never fulfilled that promise. Some of you were promised at the altar, till death do us part, and that promise was broken. I'm here to tell you that God is the God who keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises by redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. Redemption, that's a key theme in the book of Exodus. You'll see that God is not just the creator, he's not just the covenant maker, he's the redeemer. The one who brings back his people from slavery. God also keeps his promises by delivering his people from death in the wilderness. There's death in the wilderness. There's famine. There's thirst. There are the enemies, the Amalekites, people who want to kill you. And we'll see over and over how God will deliver his people from death. And ultimately, God keeps his promises by uniting his people under his covenantal kingship. See, God is not just the creator. He's not just the covenant maker. He's not just the one who's going to redeem his people. God is also the king. He is the king. And he wants his people to live under his sovereign power. The key text in the book of Exodus is in chapter 6. Starting in verse 2. This is one of the key passages in the book of Exodus. And I want you to follow in chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. And notice, please, the verbs that describe God. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord in most of your versions. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But my name is Yahweh, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant to them to give them the land of Canaan, the land to which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will exit you, basically. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And for those of you who like history and dates, here are some very important dates of the book of Exodus. God inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. And here we have a chronology, and we are very blessed to have a verse that gives us the chronology and tells us and shows us exactly that the Exodus event happened in 1446 BC. And we know that because of 1 Kings 6:1. If you're taking notes, this is a crucial verse in the history of Israel. 1 Kings 6:1, because that verse tells us the date of the Exodus in 1446 BC. 1 Kings 6:1, this is where the chronicler writes about the building of Solomon's temple and writes this: in the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we know that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 966 BC. We subtract 480 from that, and we get 1446 BC. So this is important chronology because this is about 500 years before King David, and about 1,500 years before King Jesus. And my sermon this morning is simply titled, God Keeps His Promises. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to read the first chapter from the English Standard Version. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt to Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Does God keep his promises? You see, in order to understand this text in chapter 1 of Exodus, we need to understand God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Because what's happening in Exodus is directly related to Genesis. Exodus, in fact, picks up where Genesis leaves off. And God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 three things: a great nation, a great name, and a great land. In Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice, please, God didn't say, I will give you the land of Egypt. I will give you this land, referring to the land of Canaan. So then we have to ask ourselves, is God keeping his promises? Did God make Israel a great nation? And the answer is in chapter 1 of Exodus. God promised Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great nation. And by the beginning of Exodus, I want us to see that God fulfilled his promise. And God always keeps his promises. Notice, please, starting in verse 6 of Exodus 1. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. In Genesis 46 and in Exodus 1, we are told that 70 people entered Egypt from Joseph's family. From 70 to how many were there now? The Bible tells us. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, we are told by this time in Exodus 12, Israel grew to 600,000 men. That's besides women and children. So some commentators say probably could have been all the way to 1.2 million, maybe more. Does God keep his promises, my dear brothers and sisters? Yeah. Even if it takes a long time, God will still keep his promises. Unfortunately, we are very impatient, aren't we? We pray today and we want the answer, you know, yesterday. But sometimes God's promises take a long time. And some people might say, but wait, Tiberius, why does God take credit for the people being fruitful and multiply greatly? They're basically just answering the command that was given to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, why does God get the credit? Well, the Bible tells us why. In Psalm 105, when the psalmist is giving a report, kind of a mini history lesson, it says this, Psalm 105, starting in verse 23. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Who gets the credit for life? God does. God does. He's not just the creator God. He's the sustainer God. He's the one who blesses people to have children. If you remember the book of Genesis, remember one of the problems that we came across over and over again was barrenness. Remember that? Women couldn't have children. And here in Exodus, we see how God is blessing his people to become fruitful, multiply, and become that great nation that God promised. God promises, God fulfills, even if it takes hundreds of years. What about the great name? God promises to Abraham, I will bless you, make your name great. And if for us to understand this fulfillment is to understand what a name meant in the ancient Near East. A name was equivalent to someone's reputation. If you had a great name, you had a good reputation. If you have a good name, you have a good reputation. That's why when we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray because of what he has done, because of his reputation, not because of what we have done. That's what it means. So the question is, by Exodus chapter 1, does Israel have a great reputation? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" Who's saying this? Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest leader of the known world at the time. He was the leader of the superpower of the day, and yet he is afraid of a group of immigrants from Israel that came to Egypt. "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Does Israel have a good reputation? Yeah. Pharaoh, who should have been feared, Pharaoh fears the children of Israel. They already have a great and fearful name. They have a good, strong reputation. Does God keep his promises? The answer is yes. Even in the midst of oppression, even in the midst of slavery, God still fulfills his promises. What about the land? Again, God promised a great land. A great land. To your offspring I will give this land, Genesis 12:7. And the reason I put a question mark here is because they didn't get to the promised land. They were in Egypt. So God needs to take them out of Egypt, take them to the promised land. How long does that take? We know Elijah made that trip in 40 days. So we know one man can make the trip in 40 days. You might say, well, Tiberius, if there's 1.2 million people, can we give them more time? Let's give them 40 months. 40 months, okay with that? How long did it take them? 40 years. Why? Because of their rebellion and their disobedience. My dear brothers and sisters, we always live at the intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God will keep his promises, but we need to walk in obedience. Don't blame God for your detours if you're disobedient. God is sovereign, and God will keep his promises, but sometimes our disobedience and rebellion will slow the process down. Don't blame God for that. That's what happened here. We will see how they leave and they go towards the promised land, but it will take them 40 years to get there. It is not because God was not faithful. It is not because God did not want to keep his promises. It's because they chose to systematically disobey God and rebel against him. And we will see that. Does God keep his promises? The answer is yes. And God will redeem his people. But you might say, well, why is the need for redemption? Well, there's a need for redemption because of four reasons. First of all, they need to be freed and redeemed from political slavery. Political slavery. This is tomb detail is from an Egyptian tomb. You can see here that you have an Egyptian beating a slave, and there's another slave there asking for mercy. So we have this archaeological evidence about people in Egypt being oppressed and enslaved. And this is exactly what we have in Exodus 1, starting in verse 8, with that new king who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." The Israelites were immigrants in Egypt, and they were discriminated against because they were Israelites, and we know they were beaten and oppressed and enslaved, as the Bible says here. But God's people did not have political freedom. They did not have a vote. There was no democracy. So God needed to redeem them from that political slavery. Now, that expression, "come, let us," is very important. And maybe for you and I, it doesn't mean a lot, but if you hear those words, come, let us, as an Israelite, immediately you would have gone back to Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 3. You guys remember Genesis 11, verse 3? The Tower of Babel or Babel. It says here in Genesis 11, 3, come, let us make what? Anybody remember? Bricks. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Uh-oh, brick and mortar? What's the problem with that? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, we are told here that Pharaoh says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. And then verse 14, surprise, surprise, has a reference to brick and mortar. All, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field, and all their work and ruthlessly he made them as work as slaves. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, for an Israelite hearing these words, it would have sent them back to Genesis 11, which was clear that whatever these people were doing, the Egyptians were doing, was in direct conflict with the will of God. Just like the people of the Tower of Babel were against the will of God. The will of God was what? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they said, no, we want to stay here and build something of brick and mortar. And now God's plan was to take his people, take them to Egypt to free them. But Pharaoh had a different plan. I'm going to oppress my people with what? Brick and mortar. So from an Israelite hearing this, they would immediately make the connection that whatever Pharaoh is doing here is against God's will. Charles Spurgeon sees God's hand even when we go through political slavery. He says this about the Israelites. If the Israelites had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian culture and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt, and they were quite willing to be Egyptianized. One of the ways God preserved the difference between Israel and Egypt was by enslaving his people to Pharaoh. Thus, the new Pharaoh was the original rebel without a clue. The more he made God's people suffer, the more God triumphed. End of quote. Not only were the Israelites in need of this political redemption or redemption from political slavery, they were in need in redemption from economic slavery. Again, we have a relief from one of the tombs of the Egyptian nobles where you actually see how they were making bricks. There's fire and there's clay and there's people working with adding water, and you don't see the whole relief, but there are also taskmasters over these slaves doing the work. And that's exactly what Pharaoh wants. Verse 11, therefore set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Pharaoh's leadership style was to crack the whip. Maybe some of you had that kind of boss. I hope you don't. But that's Pharaoh's leadership style. I crack the whip, and I inflict pain onto the people of Israel. And they needed redemption from political and economic slavery, but they also needed redemption from social slavery. How do you control a people? You kill the unborn. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Pharaoh is not content to just oppress the people of Israel. Now he is initiating state-sponsored genocide, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. You see what happens here? You have a contrast, and you can imagine the scene. You have basically Pharaoh against God. God against Pharaoh. God has a plan, but Pharaoh is straight against it. By trying to kill the baby boys, Pharaoh rejects God's promises. Which God's promise was what? "I will make Israel into a great nation." Pharaoh has other plans. He wants to kill the baby boy, which means that Pharaoh rejects God's promises and he's rejecting God's plan. By trying to kill the baby boys, Pharaoh rejects God's plan to create life. See, God is not a Republican and God is not a Democrat, but God is always pro-life. Because he is the creator of life, and he's against this social slavery, this state-sponsored genocide. What I find very interesting, though, in this text is that we don't know the Pharaoh's name. You guys know the Pharaoh's name? Does the Bible talk about Pharaoh's name? No, but we have the names of two midwives, Shifra and Puah. For those of you who have children, if you want two girls' names, right here. Shifra and Puah. What? My parents named me Tiberius. Thank you, my dad is here. Thank you, my dad, for... Yeah, I was supposed to be a girl, but that's another story altogether. My dad is here because our oldest son, Timothy, graduated from high school. Remember, last time I started interim here, he was first grade. And now he graduated from high school, and then Nicholas will start high school in the fall. The reason my family is not with me because at our church, they're having senior recognition Sunday. So I just took my dad with me. He's the reason I'm in the United States, because in 1984 he decided to escape Pharaoh's kingdom of Romania and come to the United States. Yes. Is that for me or for him? Oh, it's for you. Thank you. He's 81 years young. All right. Where was I before I was so rudely interrupted? I know. Why? Do you see the contrast between a nameless Pharaoh and naming the midwives? When I was in Trinity, I took a class called Egypt and the Bible, and my professor, James Hoffmeyer, wrote this, and I quote, "The absence of Pharaoh's name may ultimately be maybe for theological reasons, because the Bible is not trying to answer the question, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, to satisfy the curiosity of modern historians. Rather, it was seeking to clarify for Israel who was the God of the Exodus. And the God of the Exodus is the creator God who wants to redeem his people from this social slavery. And he does so by using two God-fearing women who protect life." Verse 21, "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Now, we don't know 100% what that means, but that expression that it's used here, that God gave them families, is the same expression that appears in God's covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7:11, when God says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So whatever it is God, the covenant maker, fulfilling his promises to his people. And whatever happens here, God blessed them. Now, I've heard some scholars who say, why does God bless lying? Because this woman lied to Pharaoh. I'm here to tell you that if you read the Bible carefully, these women did not lie to Pharaoh. We have no evidence that these women lied to Pharaoh. All they said is what? Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Do you have any evidence in the Bible that they lied to them? No. Do you think that a woman who works in the field all day is stronger than a woman who just sits around and bathes on the Nile River and gets manicures and pedicures? I'm just asking. There is no evidence. I want to point this fact because it's very important. There is no evidence that these women lied to Pharaoh. Nobody can say that the women, Hebrew women, were not stronger than the Egyptian women. There's no evidence for that. So for people to tell you that they lied to Pharaoh is not in the text. People are making judgment calls on something that is not there. If we take the text at its value, is that they told the truth, and God indeed gave strength to the women, and we know that because God blessed these women and gave them families and blessed them, because God wants to redeem his people, not just from political and economic slavery, but social slavery, and God ultimately wants to deliver his people from spiritual slavery. See, the problem with his people was that they were in Egypt, and Egypt got into them. When Stephen, the first martyr, is killed, he says in his last sermon that in their hearts the Israelites turned back to Egypt. See, what God wanted is not just to take the Israelites out of Egypt, he wanted to take Egypt out of the Israelites. Because what God ultimately wants is he wants worshipers. Let my people go that they may do what? Worship me. Serve me. God wanted worshipers, but in order to do that, he needs to take Egypt out of us. That's what this book will be about. To see how God wants to redeem his people from slavery, not just political and economic and social, but spiritual. And we will see that sometimes his people will not want that, but they will reject God. So, for us, as we think about how to apply the truth, I want to argue three things that we can think about how to apply this to our lives today and in the days to come. And as we embark on this journey on the book of Exodus, I want to invite you to read the book with me. I know some of you don't like homework, but can I ask you to read the book of Exodus with me as we go along? So for next Sunday, homework, read chapter 2 of Exodus. Read it in whatever translation you want. But as we embark on this journey together, these are only three things. This is not a comprehensive list. But my dear brothers and sisters, I believe we need to examine ourselves to see how much Egypt is still left in us. How worldly are we? How much like the world are we? Do we still enjoy inappropriate, dirty jokes? Is there still Egypt in us? Do we still enjoy an occasional extra drink? Is there still Egypt in us? I don't know what you're challenged with and what your Egypt looks like. And I cannot answer this question for you. You cannot answer it for me. But can we examine ourselves and see if we are really righteous, holy, as God wants us to be, or if we're like worldly and like Egypt? How much Egypt is still left in us? If we find that there's some Egypt in us, let's repent of that and seek to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Maybe in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we speak. Second of all, let's seek to deliver people from spiritual slavery. As we walk on the path of obedience, I know that we have people in our lives that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Tell them about him. Tell them that they still need the God of the Exodus. People still need the God of Exodus who frees people from slavery, especially the slavery of sin. You don't have to give them sermons. You don't have to preach at them. You might just tell them, look, I used to be a slave to sin, but God freed me through Jesus Christ. Just tell them that. Tell them what God has done in your life. Tell them, I was blind and now I see. Just tell them what God did for you. You don't have to preach sermons. You don't have to get degrees to do this, but seek to deliver people from spiritual slavery, because the God of the Exodus is still the God of today. He can still free people. Amen? Yeah, he can do it. We are classic examples. Just tell them, hey, God delivered me. If he delivered me, he can deliver you. And thirdly, read and rely on the promises of God. Do not underestimate the reading of Scripture. Jesus said to his disciples one time, now you are free, you are clean because of the word I spoke to you. There's a cleansing that happens as we read the word of God. So when I tell you to read with me, it's not an academic exercise, it's a spiritual exercise. There's cleansing that happens as we read the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we'll find God's promises, and then we are to rely on those promises. Promises like Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. Is that a good promise to rely on? I would say so. How about promises like Isaiah 41:10, I will strengthen you. Do you need strength? God promises it. How about Matthew 11:28, I will give you rest. Do you need rest? I do need rest. But that rest only comes through Jesus Christ. And we need to tell people about that. And then we need to rely on these promises. But in order to rely on them, we first need to know them. So that's why we need to read the Word of God and then rely on His promises. The last passage I want to read is from the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 6 with me. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about being slave to sin or being slave to righteousness. He's using language from Exodus to point to people that they need to live under God. Starting in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once were presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Isn't that good news? That good news. In our journey, we have to pass by the cross. In our journey, we have to go by the cross. Because it is only through Jesus Christ and what He's done for us that we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Isn't that good news? Any theology that does not lead to singing is flawed theology. G.I. Packer said that, and I agree with him. So let's stand and sing together. Standing on the promises of God. One of my friends used to say, let's not just sit on the premises. Let's stand on the promises.
Praise.
Of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, forgive us when we just sat on the premises and did not stand on your promises. Forgive us for the times when we did not even know your promises. Forgive us of the laziness of not reading and studying your word. Forgive us for the times when we let still stuff from Egypt lead us. I pray that we will be grateful for what you have done in us through Jesus Christ to redeem us from sin and the slavery to it. And may we give our bodies to be members of slaves to righteousness and holiness. I pray that you'll start with our minds and our hearts and our tongues, and everything that we do, may it be for your glory. Teach us what it means to go tell a lost world that Jesus can still save, and that the God of Exodus is still alive and well and still working in this world. I pray that we will fall deeper in love with you as we study your word together. May many people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of this church. I pray they will edify this church, and above all, your name will be glorified in everything that we say and do. And now, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.